Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to learn from you by your Holy Spirit. We pray that our ears would be attuned to all you would say, that our hearts would be ready to listen and obey. We pray, Lord, that we might understand more of what it means to follow you, to be your disciple, to walk in your love. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, please be seated. It's actually no Sunday school today because we're still in the school holiday period, but that will be returning once school returns. But hopefully there'll be something to keep the children interested, at least in this time of message. Well, over these last few weeks, we've been reading from the Gospels of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, of how he went about preaching the good news to people and calling on them to repent and to believe. And the call to repent and believe is at the core of this baptism service, of the vows that parents this morning and godparents have affirmed. And in today's reading from Acts chapter 2, we see that the call to repent and believe is still at the core of the gospel message that the apostles were preaching. But now, this little bit of a period later, there is a new emphasis. In today's reading in Acts, the context is that Jesus has just ascended to heaven and, as promised, has poured out his Holy Spirit over the believers gathered in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And now Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, addresses the crowd that's gathered and begins to preach the good news to the crowds. Now, as we listen to Peter's preaching, which we've had read just before from Tats, Peter's preaching contained John the Baptist's call to repent and believe. It included what Jesus had announced about the kingdom of God and the coming of the Spirit. But now the new focus of the gospel message was on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins and for our salvation would now dominate the content of the apostolic preaching right through the New Testament. They proclaimed Jesus, that he'd not only been raised, but also he had appeared to many people, including crowds of over 500 people, that he had shared meals with people. They would speak of how Jesus had said that he would go to his Father's house to prepare, but that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would empower his followers to bear witness to him. So let's have a bit of a look then at this sermon preached, the first sermon really preached in the New Testament era by the apostles. And we find that the main point is the first point: Jesus died for us. In fact, it's interesting the way Peter puts it. He starts off by saying, "Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Jesus has ascended to heaven. God has made him both Lord and Messiah. And this is very much in fulfillment of that great prophecy in the book of Daniel chapter 7. Let me read to you what Daniel wrote in chapter 7 from verse 13. The prophecy goes, "As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all nations, peoples and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed." And effectively, when Jesus ascended to heaven, that is what happened. He was given authority from on high, from God the Father, declared to be Lord and Messiah, declared to be a king forever. He wasn't just up there sitting around playing harps like sometimes people might imagine you do in heaven. But probably the bit of the bite on the end of this phrase that Peter said was, "This Jesus whom you crucified." And where is the blame being put at this stage but on the crowd? And you may recall it was only 7 weeks earlier that the crowd was gathered in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, shouting out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now Peter says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, it's a bit confronting when you think that you organised for someone to be crucified. 7 weeks later, they have not only risen from the dead, but also ascended to heaven and been given all power and authority. And you might think, "I think I'm in trouble." And I think this was how some of the folk in the crowd were starting to get a little bit concerned. And I guess there is an aspect when Peter says, you crucified, but people have often blamed others for the death of Jesus. For a long time, people blamed the Jews, and some people blamed the Romans, and people tend to blame everyone, maybe, but themselves. But the real answer is that Jesus died for our fault. All of us, by our sins, put Jesus on that cross. He died for our sins. And in a sense, we all share a responsibility for his death. Well, you might say, well, I wasn't even born when that happened. How could I be responsible? Or you might even say, how can it be that he died for my sins that I haven't even committed yet? And there's, I guess, a certain mystery about this, that in a sense that death once for all was something that transcended time and, dare I say, even space. He died for the sins of all people, both the sins committed and even the sins yet to be committed. In fact, Peter puts it this way in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, Christ himself carried our sins in his body to the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And so we see that it was our sins that took Jesus to the cross so that we might live. Of course, the great passage we often repeat from John chapter 3 verse 16 says, For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. And in this light, the crucifixion of Jesus was not a pathetic tragedy or a dismal failure, but rather a victory of love over evil. Just on the next slide, I wonder how then we should respond to such love, that Jesus would give his life for us, or that anyone would give their life for us. Or how would you feel, for example, if maybe some of your own fault, you crashed your car, you were speeding a little maybe at the time, maybe you might have even had a nice dinner with some drinks, and you've crashed the car on the side of the road, a fireman comes to the car, drags you out, and turns his back to the car, and in so doing, the car explodes, and he's killed, but you're alive. He saved your life. He gave his life for you. How can you respond to such a selfless act? Especially when maybe it was your fault that the thing happened in the first place. And this is something like what Jesus did for us. He gave his life to save us, even though it was our own sins that put us in that situation. We had broken God's laws and lived as though God didn't even exist or matter. The crowd listening to Peter was quite concerned to realise that the Son of God's death was on their hands, on their heads, and that they somehow had caused this. And so, deeply troubled, it said, they cried out to Peter and the other disciples, What shall we do, brothers? It's like when we've done something seriously wrong and we know that we're in deep trouble for it, and our natural reaction is, well, what am I going to do? Or what can I do? There must be something I can do to make this go away, to undo the damage that I've done. And Peter responds to the afflicted crowd saying, Each one of you must turn away from your sins. To turn away from your sins is to repent of your sins. Repentance means turning away from one direction and going the opposite direction. Sometimes we confuse, however, repentance with remorse, and we think remorse is all we need to do, but remorse is feeling bad about something we've done, but it doesn't mean that we'll stop doing it. Repentance means we've changed. We're not going to go back and do that thing again. We've chosen to live another way in obedience to God's call, leaving behind our own selfish way of living. And the second thing that Peter says to the afflicted crowd, what must we do, brother, is everyone must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And baptism is the outward action that we do in response to the inward decision we make to turn from our sins and to follow Christ. It is that public confession of our allegiance to Christ and our determination to turn from our sins. And in baptism, God extends his grace to us. He helps us to become who he has called us to be. Now, in Scripture, there are many metaphors and illustrations that the apostles used to describe what baptism is. For example, we see in Colossians that it's described as being a type of death and raising. It says, having been buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism, you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, it's a washing away of sin. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, even in John chapter 3, that it is a new birth. And in Galatians 3, we see that all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So all of these concepts of being washed, of dying and rising to a new life, of being reclothed, symbolize or symbols of what it means to be baptized. And Peter goes on to say, this promise is for you and for your children and to all, even in fact, who are far away. The promise is forgiveness, said Peter, is for everyone who turns to him and accepts the free gift of salvation. It is for parents and for their children. But it is also conditional on each one of us turning from our sins and trusting in God. And it's something we must do individually. Now, today, Rebecca and... Kevin! There you go. Rebecca, I'm a bit slow this morning. Rebecca and Kevin have made those promises on behalf of Ziva. But come the time, Ziva must also choose for herself when she is of age, if she will follow Jesus Christ. And God's promises for believing families are for their children as well. And that's why today we have baptized and continue to baptize young children. God's promises are real. They're not like election promises. But you have to claim them. It's not automatic. It's a bit like you might be due a tax return, but you've still got to lodge your tax return to get that money back. God's offer of forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, is there. But we claim it as we repent of our sins and turn to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, just thirdly, what does turning to Jesus mean for us? What difference does it make to our lives if we put our trust in Jesus? Well, firstly, we can say that we have the experience of our sins being forgiven. And being forgiven means that those sins will be as if they were never even existed. You know, sometimes people think to forgive someone is to say, yeah, okay, I forgive you, but 3 days later to remind them of it. Remember the thing you did? Yeah, I still remember. That's not forgiving. God says when he forgives our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They are forgotten. They are put in a place where no one will find them. Our sins have been completely forgiven. And when God looks at us now, he sees the righteous clothing of Jesus Christ that now covers us. And secondly, it says you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes to help us live a godly life, the one who equips us for living in this world, the one who guides us, who prays for us, who encourages us in our Christian walk, who continues the work of making us holy, a work that will be completed on the day that we stand before the Lord. And in the meantime, he continues to work with us in our life. But friends, he's a little bit like a personal trainer. Has anyone here got a personal trainer? I know someone, I'm not going to give names, who's got a personal trainer, but they don't actually do a lot with that personal trainer. They say, I've got a personal trainer. But you've actually got to go and do the exercises. And with the Holy Spirit, we need to cooperate with him. We need to do what he prompts us to do in our lives so that we might grow in holiness. And finally, we see that we will be welcomed into his family. And by the time Peter had finished his address, he had a stack of people wanting to turn to God, saying, we must do what Peter has said. We must repent. We must believe. We must be baptized. And this is what they had that day, more than 3,000 people who were baptized, who repented, who became that day, shall we say, the very first, what we might even call today, the church, the family of God, the body of Christ. And there is, in fact, great blessing in belonging to God's family, being children together with others of God, able to share something special, the faith that we have, God's work in our lives, and to come together to worship as God's people. And today we welcome Ziva into what is the worldwide body of the church, and even particularly here into the Church of St. James. But I wonder, just as we conclude this message this morning, on the next slide, what is it that you most value about belonging to Christ's body, the church? What's the biggest benefit? What is the thing that most encourages you about belonging to a bigger body? What is the body of the church, the body of Christ? Well, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the message of the gospel that is able to change us. Father, give us the promise of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. Offer us, Lord, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and make us part of your family. And we thank you today that in baptism all of these things have been signed and sealed and promised. And Lord, we just continue to pray even for young Ziva, for her family, but for all who've been baptized, that we might today, even in our hearts, renew our baptismal vows to turn from sin, to trust in you, and to walk in the way of the Spirit. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.